Be thou our vision. Where are we looking, right? What are we looking to? What are we looking towards? If you've lived in New England for any period of time, you're familiar with the concept of traffic. You've endured it for various reasons and at various times. We've got six kids in my house, and so traffic is an everyday reality in just getting out the door. So this morning, we're getting ready to leave, and we had two dirty diapers right before we left. But before that, the iron decided it wasn't going to work either. It was leaking water all over all of our clothes, so we used the dryer to iron our clothes this morning. We can compare my experience getting out of my house with traffic in that traffic happens for a variety of reasons, right? It can happen because there's just too many people in congestion. It happens because of accidents that happen along the way. It happens because we get distracted by what's going on in the other lane, right? We catch ourselves looking sideways instead of looking forward, and then we become the cause of the accident. Texting today is another new reason for traffic, right? Though we're not supposed to use our phones while we drive. How do you deal with traffic, though? It kind of depends on your destination, doesn't it? You know, if you're going to work, traffic can be, I can't believe I've got to sit here again today, right? But you have a job. And in having that job, you have a reason to actually sit in traffic every day because you're going to a destination which is going to provide for your families, right? So our perspective on why we deal with traffic actually helps us to endure such traffic. Or you could be going, and this could be a good or a bad thing, to a family gathering. And traffic, you run on it, but you have to get through the traffic to get to the family gathering. And then if you have grandkids, the family gathering is always worth going to, right? And so traffic, it's an everyday reality. We have to get through it to get where we're going. And that's kind of the point in the passage we're going to be working through today. Our belief in what Christ has done and who he is actually enables us for the journey, and it will bring God glory along the way. So before we read, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you would just be with us today as we look into your word. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonders in your law. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us for the journey in what we read and what we hear today. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So secure salvation in our superior Savior provides a proper framework for trials. Secure salvation in our superior Savior provides a proper framework for trials. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's, I think, 10:15 in your pew Bible if you're going to use that. Again, page 10:15. And it goes as follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So 1 Peter, it's a book that's written by the Apostle Peter, who is an eyewitness to Jesus' life, resurrection, and return to heaven. He's writing this book to persecuted Christians. The extent of the persecution we're not quite sure of, but we know this for sure, that Christians, this new faith, these Christians have been marginalized. They're people who have come to Christ, and now because of their faith in Christ, they've been pushed to the side in society. Whether it means they've been relocated, we know that happened under Emperor Claudius, and many Jews were evicted, probably a lot of them new Christian Jews, evicted from Rome, and they lost everything. They had to go start again because of their faith in Christ. And So they were slandered. If you read through the book, there's these different terms that Peter uses about these people and what they're experiencing. They're slandered, they're insulted, they're accused of wrongdoing, and Peter wants them to make sure that if they're ever accused of wrongdoing, it's only wrongdoing for the sake of Christ. Not even wrongdoing, but make sure that any accusation they experience is actually for doing good and not doing bad. I can't believe those people, they're goody-two-shoes almost idea. So Peter writes to encourage them in their endurance, and he also writes to encourage them in their witness. Before telling them what to do in their present circumstance, though, Peter needs to remind them of who they are. Sometimes in the everyday grind, we have to stop and remind ourselves just who we are, whose we are, and what we have, right? Sometimes just the everyday can get us to, our shoulders just slouch in the morning when we get up. Like, oh, I got to do this again. But if we remember why we're doing what we're doing, that it's worth it. One of the Olympians last night, he was while training, had a major catastrophic accident. Last March, ended up in an induced coma because he had a collapsed lung, a ruptured spleen, and all kinds of things that he injured in a snowboarding accident. And last night, he snowboarded and he got the silver medal. A year later, it was worth going through all that rehab for him to get to this. He had to tell himself quite a few times why he was doing what he was doing. Well, and that's what Peter's telling us now. What Peter's telling us in this passage at the beginning, the actions are actually all done by God, and our call is just to respond to those actions. We really only see the response of joy in our trials. We're not told to do anything. Sometimes we come to a passage of Scripture and we think, oh, what do I need to do now? Well, sometimes we need to reflect on what we're told, and we need to agree with what God says. So it's a lot easier to go through something if we know why. In this passage, we see a big picture of salvation, that when the world is overwhelming, we need to see that the cross is greater than our struggles. Sometimes we stand in the shadow of a tree and complain about the shadow and don't realize that the shadow of the cross overwhelms it all. And we're too busy looking at the tree to see Jesus. So in this passage, Peter kind of redirects our thoughts about salvation. If I were to ask you when you were saved, you might point to an event. I came forward at age 7. I was 23 years old and going through a trial. And that's helpful in terms of thinking about our salvation. But it's not everything in terms of thinking of our salvation. If we were to ask Peter when he was saved, he would actually tell us that, well, I have been saved from the penalty of my sin because of Christ on the cross. I am being saved from the presence of my sin in serving my Savior with the Holy Spirit's help. And in one day, I will be saved from the total presence of sin in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation starts at a point in the past, but it goes through a point of completion on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed and the day we see him face to face. In this passage, we will look to see what is promised to those that are being saved so that they can endure in everyday trials. Through the resurrection of Christ, Christians have new life, a secure inheritance, and an enduring faith. In verse 3, we see that we're given new life, new birth, being born again, regeneration, whatever you want to call it. But it's according to God's mercy. God's mercy is an undeserved and unexpected response, and it's greater than we could ever imagine. Why do we need this mercy? Well, we're helpless to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. And how is this mercy demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated in the coming, living, dying, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The living hope we have requires a living Savior, so Jesus had to rise from the dead. Why do we need it? We're helpless. How is it demonstrated? Through Christ. But it's a mercy that we receive because of God's great love. It says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and it's by grace you've been saved. This new identity is life-changing. It changes everything about who we are. I was condemned, and now I'm forgiven. I was an enemy of God, and now I've been made a son. You were object of God's wrath. Now you're objects of his love. We have been saved from certain death unto eternal life. And our stony hearts have been replaced with hearts of flesh. Kind of like Pinocchio becoming a real boy. Do you know this reality? Do you know God's mercy? If so, when did you first experience it? That's the starting line. It's not the end. It's not when did it happen. It's not hell insurance. Salvation, the point of salvation, is a huge deal, but it's not the only deal. It's the beginning of a new life. And in verse 5, we're told that this new life results in a secure inheritance. Peter writes of an inheritance in the most ultimate of terms. If you look in verse 4, it says this inheritance is imperishable. It means it will not break down. It's eternal. It's undefiled. It's something that won't be contaminated. It's holy. It's unfading. It never will lose its allure or value. It won't run to mom and say, "Mom, I'm bored." Parents, it's an awesome opportunity when your parents come to you and say, "Hey, I'm bored." Point them to the scriptures. Point them to Christ, the one that will satisfy all their needs. Because the things we give them because we love them will only satisfy for a short time. Same with grandparents and the toys you give. It's unfading. It's also kept in heaven. It's protected. We'll never lose it. It's unable to be taken away. That's the impression here. We have an absolutely guaranteed salvation. It's eternal, it's holy, it's supreme, it's glorious. Well, the only one I know who's described that way in the Bible is God. Our salvation, or the end of our salvation, isn't a place, it's a person. It's God himself. We see that in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. Be with him. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord turns his face only towards those who are without sin, and only he makes us that way. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." The Aaronic blessing is asking God to bring the Israelites into his presence where he will be their God and they will be his people. Then in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, the pinnacle of that passage where it's read commonly at funerals, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth and the old order of passing away. But the height of it is talking about how God will be with us. And he will be our God and we will be his people. God's our inheritance. This is the proper understanding of it. We're not going to heaven to get riches and treasures. It speaks of the streets of gold in heaven, probably because gold is so common that the things that we would treasure so highly in this world would be things we would use as paving stones in heaven. The gold isn't the point. Don't pursue gold in your life when you can have God. Now look who the active agent is in this process. If in verse 3 we see that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Past tense, he's the one who does it. It's all up to him. God has given us a sure inheritance. Verse 4, if it's a sure inheritance, the guaranteed future, salvation future. But we live in the middle. What does God do now? Well, it says that God guards his people through faith as they wait for their salvation to come. Waiting even comes with assistance. The faith we have comes from God. And this leads to the next point. Our enduring faith is authenticated by trials. Every trial asks a question, and every response gives an answer. Who or what do you believe? That's what's being asked and answered in trials. What do I really believe? My response will tell that. My response to a trial communicates something about what I believe. Consider two examples. We have the two men in the Bible, right? The two heads. You have Adam and you have Christ. Adam, in the garden, doubts God's goodness, trusts Satan and himself. And the result was sin and death. Devastation, destruction. Then you have Christ in a garden, trusting the Father, taking the cup of God's wrath, embracing the cross, scorning its shame, dying, rising victorious, ascending to heaven, sitting down because his work is done and he takes the throne. Both men believed something. And based on what they believed, they acted. We often kind of, like, I think, over-spiritualize what belief is. But belief is simply acting as if what I think is true is true. And so when we express belief in Christ, we're relying on what he's done, not on what we think we can do. Trials are not simply about obedience. It's not just, okay, I got to deal with this because I'm Jesus's. I guess I'll make it through. I'll grin and bear it. Obedience isn't our motivation. Belief is our motivation. Do we believe that what the Bible says we have, we truly have? Right, there's the story of the man and the priest going, there's a prisoner going to die in England because of crimes he's done, and the priest comes to him and walks with him down the aisle to go to the hanging, and he starts telling him about Jesus, but in very monologue terms. He's just asking him if he knows Christ and sharing the gospel, but he's not sharing it like he cares. And the prisoner turns to him and looks over and says, "Excuse me, can I ask you a question? Do you really believe what you're telling me? Because if I believe what you say you believe, I would crawl across England on broken glass just to tell one more person." What do we believe? Do we believe that this is what others need? Because we believe what we have is the greatest thing imaginable. See, the thing is, obedience actually follows belief, not vice versa. And we get that out of order, we get the gospel wrong. It's not obey and you will see and believe. It's belief and obedience for a result. All that Peter says in verses 3 through 5 is to encourage believers in their time as travelers in this present age. I don't know what your trials are. I mean, it could be many things, right? Could be cancer. Could be a dying loved one. It could be the loss of a job. It could be estranged family, and maybe very much estranged family because you've left the Catholic Church and you're here now, or because you're crazy enough to believe that religion really changes life. And religion, when I say religion, I mean religion that is pure and flawless, that trusts in Christ, not just that trusts in our own actions. But God knows your trials. And he's the one who grants you the faith and grants you the endurance. And he's the one who, through the trials, will authenticate that you're truly his. As you trust him through it, you'll look back and see his hand in it. You know, as a family right now, we're trying to figure out what's next. I'm out of work for the first time ever in my life. And we're trusting that the Lord is going to bring us to the place he wants to bring us. And we've seen already along the way relationships that we've been able to form, people who have actually cared for us, even in financial ways, just inviting us to dinner, just wanting to be an encouragement to us. It's God letting us see that he's with us in the middle of all of this, that we're not going it alone. Because the people who have been doing it are God's people. That's who we're seeing this from. How can you be that to someone? How has someone been it to you? And have you written it down so that you remember when you're experiencing a dry season? See, Peter rehearses the gospel because trials are inevitable, necessary, and God-glorifying. How do we know that trials are inevitable? Well, Jesus says so, right? John 15, verse 18 through 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If we're going to follow him, we've got to expect to experience some of what he experienced. Actually, Romans 8 tells us that if we don't, we need to question whether we're his. And it takes multiple forms. But the suffering that we experience, the trials we experience, are they for his sake? That's got to be the question. You know, and at the same time, when they're not for his sake, are we trying to experience them for his glory? What are we doing in them that's pointing to him? Peter echoes the same thing, of course, in this book. But it's because he himself heard it from Christ and saw it in Christ. But then he's speaking from experience with those he's writing to. Acts 5, verse 41, right, talks about Peter leaving the Sanhedrin after being beaten for the cause of Christ. And it says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Are we willing to suffer dishonor for the name? Worthy? No. Willing? That's the question. Because our willingness communicates that we believe Jesus is worth it. Trials take multiple forms, right? We have trials because of Christ, what Peter's writing about. But we also have trials because of the fall, which I mentioned earlier. Just, you know, illnesses, relationships, things that have been, that we deal with because of the after effects of sin in the world. But both are opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness. And the goal of our salvation is just that. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, right? That he would conform us to the image of Christ. That's the promise. Well, to be conformed but to the image of Christ, we need to walk the road of Christ. We can't do that alone. We need his help. So there's a purpose in our trials. They're necessary when we experience them. And God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means. See, trials aren't an indication that God's abandoned you. They're not an indication of the limits of God's control. They don't mean that God is distant or unconcerned. See, Jesus said that the road of suffering is the way of the cross, right? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And in our hearts is this daily battle for what we want and setting that aside for what he wants. Trials aren't simply detours on the road to heaven, but they mark the narrow way of the Christian life. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And Peter says that, you know, these trials, you know, if they're necessary, then they're on purpose. If they're necessary, then they have a purpose. And so it means that the presence of various trials actually speaks to the fact that something in me needs to be changed and reformed in order to make me more like Jesus. Now, that can sound cold and a little distant coming from a pulpit, because I don't know all your situations. And you may be saying in your head, but yeah, you know what? What about this one? And some of them, we can look at the trials we experience in life and say, I don't have a good answer to that. Honestly, my only response to that would be what Charles Spurgeon said, that we need to start with God's goodness. And that when we cannot see his hand, please trust his heart. Because when we get that backwards too, then we start to raise our fist at God instead of waiting on him and actually believing that he will use all things, right, in the life of those who love him to bring about the good he plants. We may not always get to see it, but do we believe the promises? Trials are meant to bring God praise and glory and honor, both in the past and the present. It's easy to praise God when things are going well, but our responses to life speak the loudest in our trials. What we're saying when we go through trials and hold fast to Christ is that Jesus is worth this too. We look at Peter and John's boldness in Acts chapter 4, right? It says that as they're testifying and they say, no, we must obey God rather than man. It says that the people looked at them and they were just ordinary fishermen, but it was apparent that they had been with Christ. We see three men in the Old Testament refusing to bow down before a statue, before an idol, because Christ is worth it. And what did they say? Well, God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. Or Esther, if I perish, I perish, but I'll go. Do we believe that Jesus is worth enduring everyday trials, not only to proclaim his worth to the world, but because of what we know we have? His trials are an opportunity to declare his worth and our affection. We want to look weird, but in a good way. Doing what would please Christ, even when the world says there's another acceptable way, elevates him in the eyes of onlookers. Then following Christ. Sorry. We can look at that in terms of then and now, right? Following Christ is worth more than escaping from lions in Daniel, right? Following Christ is worth more than the persecutions that the Christians endured, as they were taken at one point in Rome and put on pedestals and wrapped and used as torches for Caesar's parties. They were worth enduring the Colosseum. They were worth facing lions, facing animals that would eat them. They were worth giving up livelihood so that, and all they ever had to say was, Caesar is Lord, and walk away and go back to their lives, but they refused to. Jesus was worth loss of everything for knowing him. Now, if you name Christ in North Korea or Sudan or Iran, you may be arrested. If a Christian lives in an ISIS-dominated territory, they'll lose their home. But when they do so, they communicate that Christ is worth it. How do we practically stand with our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing this daily? Now, here it's a little different. Christianity is being moved to the margins, but we still have a place in society, so we can kind of go along pretending that we are still a moral majority when maybe we need to realize that we're becoming a prophetic minority. It's easy to just say, okay, you know what? I can have all of this stuff and pursue this, and then I can go to church on Sunday and try to live a dual life. But where are the places where that is coming into conflict? And only you can answer those questions. Where does my trust in Christ conflict with my practical living? And in those areas, am I willing to trust Christ enough to make a change so that I actually will begin to declare his glory, to declare his worth, to declare his fame? I left my old job in the car business 12 years ago because I was being asked to do things that at that point I had done for years. And I was being convicted that I could no longer do them. And they were for the sake of ease, for the sake of keeping my job, for the sake of looking good to my employer. And many people probably would say that there's not really much wrong with what I was doing, but to me it was. And I had to leave. And I actually left, not knowing where God would lead me. Well, and now he led me to the ministry where I'd been for the last 11 years, and now I'm in another transition. If I believe he led me once, I'm going to believe he'll lead me again. But the point is, my story in the past is that only by God's grace was I willing and able to leave that. It was only because of his help, but also because I believed that what he had saved me from was so worth my commitment to him. I had been saved out of a life of drinking where I drank every day of my life. One was too many and 100 weren't enough. And one day he took it all away when I asked. I needed that. And I spent my life since then trying to get to know who he is better. And in the process, I was a 34-year-old guy. I ended up meeting my wife and never thought I'd have a kid, and now I got 6. Now, the Bible says that children are a blessing, right? It doesn't say that they're going to bless me. They're the blessing. So we endure raising them because they're the blessing. Because we have an opportunity to pour into them that Jesus is worth it too. And we want them to believe that Jesus is worth walking whatever road he leads us down so that they will too. But we want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because we are. We truly are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And I'm way less stressed than I thought I would be about being out of work. So, where does this lead us? Well, it leads us to verses 8 and 9. And verses 8 and 9 talk about why the struggles are worth it. Why can we go through life as believers? Though we have not seen him, we love him. We love him because he loved us. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Our longing is not just to go somewhere, but to someone. Relationship draws us. If you go to get something, you might forego some things to get something. But when you're going to get someone that you know, someone that you have a relationship with, someone that you have a context, that you know who that person is, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, you would give up everything to be with them. And if you're married, you can think of your husband or your wife. If you're a parent, you can think of your children, right? As the ones you're willing to go through anything, even sometimes hard things, to get them to the place where you believe they need to be. Well, as Christians, do we believe that Jesus is really worth this? Is he worth going through this life to have him? Not to have heaven, but to have him. That's where we're going. And if you don't want to, if the idea of hanging out with Jesus forever is something that bothers you, probably want to question your salvation. Because Jesus is the precious one. Jesus is the point. We're not going to get to go to heaven and then get the Xbox in the room by ourselves and stay by ourselves and play all the time. Like, that's not what heaven is. That's hell. Isolation. So one day soon, we'll finally get through this traffic that sometimes tempts us to turn back. That's why we need to constantly, like Peter, remind ourselves of the gospel. Preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Reflect on what Jesus has done. In June, my wife's going to get to go away for the first time in a long time without any kids. And I'm going to be home with them for 3 whole days. And my daughter just got a big smile on her face. And that makes me feel good. But when that trip is over, on the day she comes home, no amount of traffic is going to keep me from going to the airport to get her. I'll be tired. That'll probably be one reason. I'll want some relief. That'll be another. I'll have a newly developed deeper appreciation for all she does, yes. But that's not what's driving me to the airport. This woman who has forsaken all others, though she knew who I was, who had forgiven me without ever asking what I'd done, who has supported me, who has walked through everything in the last 10 years with me. See, wives, sometimes you get to play the Jesus role too. Remember that. Right? Husbands, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, don't ever forget that you do that too to us. And when we get a glimpse of the love of Christ in our spouses, nothing will keep us away. And when I go to that airport, I'll be standing there looking for no one else but her. Doesn't matter what I have to go through to get there. I'll get there. If I got to leave early, I'll leave early. If I got to bring all the kids with me, I'll bring all the kids with me. It does not matter. Now, I got Grammy down the street, so that's probably a little helpful. But it's worth it. She's worth it. That reunion, though, only foreshadows the greatest union that we'll one day experience if our trials show our faith to be genuine. Our response in the trials of life testifies to what we believe about our purpose, Christ's worth, and eternity. About a year ago, my mother was diagnosed with cancer, and she was afraid of the journey. She was more concerned, though, that she communicated to those around her that even this journey was worth going through for the sake of knowing and sharing Jesus. We all have trials to some degree. We face those trials in His strength or in our own. If you cling to Christ, your trial cannot snatch you out of the Savior's hands who gave you new life. Trials will serve to authenticate your faith. The trials you face will declare that Jesus is worth facing the traffic of life to bring Him glory because you know you're going home. And trials will one day end with you obtaining the outcome of your faith, eternal salvation, with Jesus Christ, with joy unspeakable. On that day, every trial, no matter how severe, will be no more than traffic in the light of Jesus' faith. And I'll just close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And actually, I'll start in 16. It says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary and light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to what the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for today. I pray, Lord, that as we went through this passage, Lord, that You have encouraged us that what You give us, what You have done for us, helps to encourage it, should help to encourage us along the way, Lord, and help us daily to rehearse who You are, what You've done, and what Your love means. And I pray, Lord, also that as we reflect and meditate and spend time in Your word, coming to know who You are, because this is where we get to know You, that we, like Peter, like the people Peter wrote to, though we do not see You, we love You. That we do not now see You, we believe in You. And we wait with eager expectations for Your coming again, for the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen.